started here. Father, we're very grateful. You know, this is a time of year that we actually set aside a day for Thanksgiving, and we're always thankful, or we want to be, and we're thankful, especially this morning, as we gather together with your people, the assembled, called out ones who come to share a common faith and to worship you together. Thank you for this time this morning to look at the scriptures, to see what it is that the Apostle John has to say to us this morning, and give us wisdom as we process these things and increase our understanding and increase our love for you and our fellowship with you. In Christ's name we pray, amen. So we're looking at the book of 1 John. We've been in it for several weeks. And just, I like to kind of keep the high level view. I gave you an outline the very first week so that you could kind of tie everything back into that. I know there are outline people and there are people who are not outline people, and I understand that. Those of you who are not, bear with me. I feel like it helps me keep a logical picture of I want to keep the big picture in view. I don't want to get lost in the trees, which could easily be done, really, with any book, but with John especially, I think. So we saw that the basic major theme of the book is fellowship with God. And I think John has two purposes in the book, as I've told you already. One is to warn them about a group that existed in the day that he was writing this, and that his readers knew, known as the Gnostics, who claimed to have fellowship with God but did not. And so he wants to put out a warning against those people. But at the same time, he wants his readers to be encouraged, and he wants his readers to feel assured that they do have fellowship with God, because he believes his readers to be genuine Christians. So he's not writing to chew them out, but he is writing a rather stern letter, and he has some very strong warnings for all of us, and so that's why we process that. So we saw that the letter goes through a presentation, and I changed the wording in the outline, forgive me, because I'm always tweaking things. I think I originally called them themes, which they are, but I'm trying to be more accurate in calling them three tests of fellowship with God: righteousness, love, and belief in Jesus. So throughout the whole book, there's these three tests that he goes through, and he's testing whether they have fellowship. The Gnostics don't. He believes his readers do. And so that's why he's going through these testing, and they're very tangible type tests. And so we've been looking at the first presentation, and John equates fellowship with walking in the light in that section. We've been looking at that. He talked about God is light. And so if someone says they have fellowship with God, they have to walk in the light. And so he runs through these tests and talks about testing by righteousness to see if you're walking in the light. We looked at that. Last week we began looking at walking in the light as tested by love. And he's actually going to give two love tests. We looked at the first one last week. The first one, I guess you could call it a positive test. That is, you do love your fellow brother. That's the test of love in the positive way. Today we're going to end up, though not right away, looking at the negative test, which is you do not love the world, what he calls the world. That also is the love test. So there's a positive aspect and a negative aspect of a love test to determine whether we really, truly have fellowship with God, as everyone would like to claim. But before we do that, there's a what I call a parenthetical passage where I think John takes a little bit of an aside for a moment and steps out of the structure of the three tests and all that. And as it turns out, it's, I believe, an affirmation and encouragement to his readers. I think that's why he takes the time to do this. Let's read it, and then I'll explain a little bit more about why I'm thinking that. So he says, "I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one." So, why is he taking time to do this? Well, of course, he doesn't specifically tell us. I'm going to kind of speculate based on what I see going on. up to this point, John has sharply denounced those who walk in darkness, deny their own sinfulness, do not obey Christ's commands, hate their brothers in Christ, as he puts it. So these are some rather strong, he's hitting them with some rather strong stuff, right between the eyes in a sense. And I think he pulls back at this point and wants to offer a word of encouragement to his readers, because he's not saying he thinks that these things are true of his readers. He's really warning them about these things in regard to the Gnostic. And of course, if it turns out to be true of some of his readers, he would want them to realize that and straighten out. But I think for the most part, he doesn't think they're there. So he wants to now take time to encourage his readers and affirm that he views them as believers who know Jesus Christ as Savior. I think that's really what's going on in this section. And one of the commentaries, John's purpose of writing is not to shake the confidence of God's people, but give them more adequate ground for assurance. So it takes a little time to do that. Does it in kind of an interesting way. He has these like six parallel statements, and they're arranged very, very neatly in an orderly fashion in two series of three. And the three are addressed to children, fathers, and young men. You saw that. He's little children. And he says fathers, and he says young men. And he goes back and says little children, and he says fathers, and he says young men. And he has some comments for each of those groups as he goes through. Kind of an interesting arrangement. So the first question comes to my mind is, who are the children, the fathers, and the young men? Why is he using this terminology, and who does he have in mind? I mean, we don't know his audience personally, obviously, but why this designation? Why this kind of breakdown? And there's actually a couple different ideas about that. There are some people over the years who've studied this book, of people of note, like Augustine or John Stott, for example, who believe that John is addressing three distinct categories of Christians who are at three different levels of spiritual maturity. So their children would be the baby believers, maybe, and the young men would be the teenage believers, if you will, or the intermediate, and then the fathers being the old guard, whatever. So that's one way of looking at it. There's a little different view that I think more people hold to. Calvin, Luther, for example, a couple of the commentaries I use, Donald Burdick and Colin Cruz, they believe that little children refers to all of John's readers as it does throughout the letter. Now, you probably already noticed that. Throughout the book, he keeps saying, little children. And he goes on and says, little children. And in fact, some people think this kind of indicates his age. Because compared to the old John, you know, who's probably quite advanced in years at this point, if we're right about the date and writing of it, they probably seem like little kids. And I said, so you know what I'm saying. They seem young. So they think that that's just a general address that he uses throughout the letter. And then fathers and young men refer to the older and younger believers among them to whom John's writing. And it's difficult to be certain whether he old and young in the sense of physical age or spiritual age, or maybe both. I mean, presumably if a person is growing throughout their life, as they become older, they're not only more physically mature, they're in age, but they're more spiritually mature. That's what you would hope anyways. The order that he addresses the groups seems to favor the latter view, that children is just kind of a general overarching blanket term, and then fathers and young men, he's talking to two groups. He's talking to the young bucks, if you will, and then he's talking to the older group. Because if John were addressing three distinct groups, it would seem more natural for him to list them in ascending order, I mean, like children, then young men, then fathers. But instead, he kind of does it like backwards. He does it as children, fathers, and young men. So that be what it is, doesn't really make that much difference, just kind of thinking about that. So let's look at what he says. This first to the little children, and again, I would kind of agree with the idea that this is written generally to all the whole group. He tells them, your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. And I think his here was probably a reference to Jesus. Because he's already talking about Jesus being propitiation for their sins and so forth. And I think this is the forgiveness, not the forgiveness like we talk about in 1 John 1:9, where you're, you know, removing obstacles to your fellowship with God on a temporal basis. But this is more the forgiven once for all that happens at the point of salvation. Past, present, and future, all sins are forgiven. And it says it's for his name's sake. And when you see the term name in Scripture, it very often has the idea of a person's character, the person who bears the name. We use it kind of this way in English, you know. That guy has a good name, we might say. He's known for having good character. A person's name is his character, and that's what it's saying. So it's for Jesus. It's for Jesus' character. It's his work, and it's his person. It's on the basis of what he's done that we have this once-for-all forgiveness. And he's telling his readers, I believe you have this. I believe you have fellowship with God. I believe your sins are forgiven. And they're forgiven because of what Christ did, nothing you did. And he says, you know the Father. And it's interesting. I don't know if John had this in mind or not, but in his gospel, John, I think, may be the only one that records the full, what we call the high priestly prayer of Jesus in the garden, John 17, where he's praying to the Father. And he says as he's praying to the Father, this is eternal life, that they know you, he's speaking to the Father, that they know the Father, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you've sent. So Jesus, in that context, equates knowing the Father with having eternal life. And if that's what John has in mind, then in a sense, basically, he's telling him in a couple different ways. Your sins are forgiven. You have eternal life. You know the Father in an intimate way. I believe you have a relationship with God. So it's an encouraging word to them, the whole group, again, as children. Then he has a word for the fathers, those who are maybe older physically, maybe older spiritually, maybe both. He says, you know him who is from the beginning. You know him who is from the beginning. Now, who might that be? Well, most likely, I would say, it's talking about Jesus, because he opened the letter talking about that which was from the beginning. We decided that was talking about Jesus. And that would be very similar to what he does in his gospel, where he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. I believe that beginning is talking about a time in the past before anything was created. Eternity past, we may think of it as that. So he says, you know him who is from the beginning. You know the one who was there from the beginning. And you know him. You have an intimate relationship with him. And so these mature Christians have known or had an intimate relationship with Jesus for a long time, because they're older, more mature. They've been around a while. They've had this relationship. But regardless of how long they've known him, Jesus has been around a lot longer still. Right? So there's a note of encouragement, but there's a note of reminding us to be a little humble. You know, no matter how long you know Jesus, Jesus has been around longer than you've known him. So keep that in mind. And then another verse later, he comes back around and addresses the Father again, and he says, you know him who is from the beginning. Now, what's the difference between what he says in verse 14 and what he says in verse 13? It's the exact repeat. No difference. Okay. So why is it repeated? I don't know. Repetition for emphasis or something? I don't know. But yeah, you're looking for something different. You're like, it's the same thing you just said. That's the only one he does that with. He repeats the phrase. So he does that with the older, mature group. Then there's the young men. We'll call them the young bucks, if you will. You have overcome the evil one, he tells them. What does that mean? Well, the evil one's used actually five times in 1 John. We're going to see this come up over and over. And it's a reference to the devil every time. That's not a surprise, I'm sure. And John uses the word translated to overcome four different times in the letter. He uses it in chapter 4, verse 4, one time. And then he uses it again in chapter 5. And in the first case, he said the readers are said to overcome those who are in the world. He's talking about Antichrist in that context. We'll look at that when we get there. Because the one who is in them, that would be God, is greater than the one who is in the world. That would be the devil. So they overcome the devil because they have someone in them. They have God in them, and he's greater than the one they're overcoming, which would be the devil. And then in chapter 5, the point is being made that those born of God overcome the world by their faith. So there seems to be some similar ideas that come up later, and we can kind of pull it back together. Again, not certain about that, but that's, I think, same writer, same letter. There's some reason to think we could look at it that way. If you put all this together, you can say the author understands believers' victory over evil one is achieved because God abides in them, and he's greater than the evil one. And as a result, they're able to overcome the evil one through their faith in God. And there's a commentary that makes this comment. It says, to overcome the evil one is best understood in the context of 1 John as rejecting all that the Gnostics stand for in belief and behavior and remaining faithful to the message heard from the beginning. So you know, how do you overcome the evil one? How do you overcome the devil? By being faithful. By not buying into the false message. By not buying into the false practice that was happening in their presence when these Gnostics were trying to influence them. They didn't go for it. And so they overcame the devil because the devil was working to divide the church and didn't succeed with this group. And he's commending them for that. And then he says, you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one again. You know, there's that proverb that you probably heard. It talks about the glory of young men is their strength. The splendor of old men is their gray hair, right? Or their white hair, whichever the case may be. So when you're younger, the thing that young people are all about is that young men, anyways, are strong. You know, they're good athletes, and they're strong, able to do things. The older you get, you can't rely so much on your strength. It's the wisdom of the age, the gray hair, whatever. That's kind of the basic idea of the proverb. So here's a young group. Presumably, they're physically younger and stronger and better health or what have you. So strength is a natural characteristic of youth. These young men, though, are strong, though they may be strong because they're young. But what he's commending them for is not the strength of being young. He's commending them because the word of God was dwelling in them continually. And there's a Greek present tense there that signifies something that goes on a regular basis. As a result, they've overcome a devil. So they're strong because of their spiritual commitment. Yes, they may be strong physically. And he's pointing that out. He's drawing kind of a parallel between the stage of life they're in and the natural assets they have physically to what's happening with them spiritually and commending them for it. And there's that passage in Isaiah. I think it's a pretty well-known passage. He says, even youth shall fail and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted, but they who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. And the point of that is, you know, young people in general tend to be stronger and tend to have more endurance. But even a strong person, even a young person, eventually wears out, right? Not everybody can keep it up forever. But those who wait on the Lord, who are looking to Christ, who have a relationship with God, they keep on going and going and going and going. They don't wear out in that. They continue all the way to the end. And that's what these young men are doing. You know, they may wear out physically if they attempt some physical feat, but what's really important is that they've committed themselves to the Word of God, they've committed themselves to the truth, and they have overcome the evil one. So John's commending them for that. So that's his little parenthetic. And now we're going to look at his second test. Remember, we looked at the positive test last week. We test whether you're or not you're walking in the light and therefore have fellowship with God by loving your brother. This week, we're going to look at the negative test, which is not loving the world. Let me read the text. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride and possessions, is not from the Father, but from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. Well, there's a lot there. Let's see if we can kind of go through this. Kind of, we'll go through it first in sort of an overview fashion, and then we'll kind of work our way back through into some of the details. So he starts off by saying, it's a command, and he tells them two things. Do not love the world, and then he tells them, don't love the things in the world. So pretty much it covers the waterfront there. Don't love the world, don't love anything in it. Furthermore, if anyone does love the world, he says the love of the Father is not in him. There's that John black and white thing going on, right? You either love God or you love the world. There's no in-between here for John. Of course, we could ask the question when he talks about the love of the Father. In the Greek, and actually in the English, that could actually be interpreted in any of the following ways. You may or may not have thought about this, but it could mean the believer's love for the Father, or it could mean the Father's love for the believer, love of the Father, right? Could mean that. Or it could mean love in the believer, which originates from the Father, love that the believer has for his fellow brother or whatever. So you're kind of thinking, well, which one does he have in mind? I think in the present context, this commentary makes this point, and I think I agree with them, which is why I quote them. In the present context, it's clear that the love of the Father is the believer's love for the Father because it stands in opposition to the believer's love for the world. So there's a choice here. You're going to love the world or you're going to love the Father. So clearly it's the believer's love for the Father. Maybe you took it that way in the first place, but I just have to point out it could mean other things. We have to explore those and figure it out. So John here speaks of love as a supreme devotion which excludes all other loyalties. A person can be totally devoted to God, totally devoted to the world, but not both at the same time. Like I said, the John black and white. Everything's all this or all that. But you know, where does John get this? This is a quote from Jesus. No one can serve two masters. Either hate one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to one and despise the other. And in his context, at that point, he's talking about God and money. John's talking about God and the world, not necessarily without overlap in idea, right, in terms of what he's talking about on the negative side. So Jesus is very black and white on this idea. And he's just pointing out, in a situation, of course, there was slavery being practiced in their world, and they could look around and say, you know, a slave can only serve one person. You can't serve two masters. It's not going to work. If one master tells you to do one thing, the other one tells you to do something else, you're going to follow one or the other. You know, you can only serve one. And so that's the point Jesus makes. You can either serve God or you can serve money. And he's saying you can either serve God or you can serve the world. You can't serve them both. You only can have one master. John gives us two reasons why Christians should not love the world in this text. Number one, because the attitudes of the world described in this verse, when he talks about the desires of the flesh, desires of the eye, the pride and possessions, we'll look in more detail at those in a minute. Those are not attitudes that come from God. Those are sinful attitudes. And they're from the evil world system that Satan has set in opposition to God. So Christians, presumably who have fellowship with God, are not going to want to go down a road that leads to opposition from God. So that's one reason. Second reason he gives at the end is that the world's temporary. And we as Christians are called to eternal life with God. So we'll look at that a little bit more in detail later as well. But what I want to do first, I want to look at this and think about what he's saying, because we could easily kind of just generalize it in our head and not think very deeply about it, and I don't want to do that. I want to kind of drill down a little bit, and let's ask some questions about what does John mean when he says, do not love the world or the things in the world. Exactly what does he mean, and how does this square with other things we're told in Scripture? You know, don't love the world. Don't love anything in the world. So, for example, Jesus says the second greatest commandment is to love your neighbor as yourself. Our neighbors are in the world, aren't they? So, obviously, John's not talking about that. Or even earlier, John told us to love our Christian brothers. Our Christian brothers are in the world. They're not counted in this. Or, you know, John tells us the famous passage in John 3:16, God so loved the world. So if God so loved the world, why are we not to love the world? Aren't we supposed to be imitators of God? You know, that's the idea. So you think, okay, wait a minute. So what do you mean by world here? May not be, we have to think about what's involved in that. What's included in that? And you might think, well, let's see. Well, let's see if we can look at the Greek. Maybe that'll help. I used to always think that looking at the Greek would solve the problems. Sometimes it does. Often it doesn't. So it's our old friend agapao. We've looked at this word before. It's from, some of you may have heard agape is the Greek word for love, and this is just a verb form of it. And, you know, we've looked at the fact that in relation to people, it can mean to be loyal to, regard highly, desire their best interest, I think is another definition we've given. But there's also a love of things. If you love a thing, it means you value that thing or you delight in that thing or you strive for that thing to obtain it or become better in it or whatever it might be. So loving things has a little bit different shade of meaning than loving people. So you might be going, oh, okay, now he's not telling us not to love the people in the world. He's telling us not to love the things in the world. That solves the That solves the issue. Well, okay, maybe. So, but let me ask you this. When he tells us not to love the things in the world, because he specifically says that, if loving a thing means to value, delight in, or strive for a thing, does this mean we shouldn't value, delight, or strive for things like, I'm not going to give you words, I'm going to give you pictures, okay? So there's sports, you know, a golf game in this case. I don't play golf, but, you know, some people do. is that what John's talking about? Don't get excited about sports. A beach, you know, a trip to the beach. Don't get excited about that. Don't value that. Money, oh, Lord. Yeah, don't want to value money. Is that what he's saying? Don't have any value or don't strive for money. A nice house, a cruise. Okay, we could go on and on. But what kind of thing does John have in mind? Is he saying that these things are sinful? If he's not, what is he talking about? So I asked the question, what in the world does John mean? He says, don't love the world and the things in the world. What does he mean? Well, obviously, John's not saying that we shouldn't love people because we're commanded to do so. I think we can settle on that. One of the commentaries makes the observation, the love involved in his exhortation carries a different meaning from the love of fellow believers mentioned earlier in chapter 2, verse 10. We looked at that last week. Their love is focused on the well-being of another. We talked about that. Whereas here, it's focused on pleasure and gratification one hopes to receive. Okay, that's helpful, but still, what does he mean? Let's dig a little deeper. Likewise, I don't believe John is forbidding us to enjoy good things in the world either. And the reason I will say that, if you want scripture, is, for example, good food and drink. We just had Thanksgiving, right? We all had good food and drink. Hopefully, most of us did. And was there anything wrong with that? Was that sinful? Was that loving the things in the world? I loved the Thanksgiving dinner that we had. It was delicious. Am I loving something in the world? I am loving something in the world. Is that what John has in mind? I don't think so. I mean, Paul says, you know, whatever you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. I think we can enjoy good things in this life to the glory of God, because God gives them to us for our enjoyment. You know, John later, in his third letter, writes to Gaius, and he prays that he'd have good health. I love having good health when I have it. I find as I get older, I have less and less of it, but still, you work at it. Everything, really. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it's received with thanksgiving, Paul says in 1 Timothy. Okay, everything God created is good. So what is John talking about? Well, there's this comment in the commentary. As verse 16 reveals, John has in mind men's attitudes towards things rather than the material things themselves. Okay, let's go back and look at verse 16 again. We've looked at it. In verse 16, John enumerates the kind of things he has in mind when he talks about the things of the world. He lists them, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, pride and possessions. So he's listing things that are part of the sinful world system. Now, I don't think he's trying to exhaustively list every sin that anybody could commit, obviously, but he's giving general categories here and showing this is what the world is all about. It's all about filling the desires of the flesh. That's the first one, which one definition is the passionate desire of the flesh for immediate self-satisfaction. I want it now. You know, we want to have what we want to have when we want to have it right away. And we demand that we have it, and it's the demand for it that's the problem. That's a sinful demand. We have no right to demand that. It's kind of a general term. In fact, there's one commentary thinks that this is sort of a general category, and then the other two are kind of more specific examples of the desires of the flesh. So let's look at the other terms. Desires of the eyes. What does that mean? Well, these are sinful cravings which are aroused by what people see that leads to covetousness and sinful behavior. And I use the term covetousness. I don't know if that's an everyday term. It's not for me. But I think most people know what it means. What does it mean to covet? Or covetousness, what is that? Okay, to want something that someone else does, something that would be sinful for you to want, maybe. Because, I mean, there's nothing wrong maybe with, you know, I see somebody has a nice car, I think I'd like to get one of those. would consider that covetousness, right? But if I say, hey, they got a nice car and I don't, I'm going to steal it. Okay, now we've got covetousness, right? Or if there's exclusive things, and, you know, maybe you like somebody else's spouse, or maybe so many different. In fact, there's a couple of biblical examples that we could look at, the kind of classic cases. The first sin, Eve. What did it say when Eve, remember, she looked at the fruit? God said not to eat the fruit. And it says it was a delight to the eye. That was the first part of the mental process that Eve went through as she was looking at that fruit. And then she brought her husband into it, and you know the rest of the story. But it was the eyes that were attracted to something that she should not have wanted. And yet she wanted it because it looked good. There's that story, I don't know if you're familiar with it, in the Old Testament, in the book of Joshua, Achan. And remember, he looked with covetous desire at some beautiful clothing and silver and gold. And he said, well, that stuff looks good. And he stole it. Of course, later he gets found out, and he paid the price for that one. Famous story of David looking lustfully at Bathsheba as she bathed. You remember that story? Again, all these are places where your eyes see something and you have a desire for something that you should not have a desire for. That's sinful. And those are things we have to guard against. We have to watch what we do with our eyes. Then he mentions pride and possessions. New American Standard translates this, the boastful pride of life. That's kind of like a real literal translation. One definition is that it's that proud pretension that glories in material things. It's the attitude which assumes that one is more than he really is simply because of his many material possessions. It is a spirit that is boastfully confident in wealth rather than in God, assuming one's life consists of that which one possesses. And then a similar, maybe shorter definition that's kind of related to that one, the desire to shine or outshine others in luxurious living. Now, probably we've all met people like this. Maybe we've stumbled into this, I don't know. But the person who thinks they're somebody because they got a lot of money, right? And they just think they own the world, you know, because, hey, I'm smart. Look how much money I have. Look how much I own. That's a worldly attitude. That's the kind of attitude that we ought to hate, that John is saying. That's not where we need to be as Christians. Because while there may not be anything wrong with enjoying good things, if you have the wrong attitude towards those good things, if you think it makes you somebody special, or you think it makes you better than somebody else, or if you're going to depend on that rather than God, because ultimately, I don't care how much money you have, you can lose it in a second. You know, you don't know how long you have it. You'll definitely lose it when you die. You can't take it with you. So to trust in wealth as an ultimate thing is a huge problem. So let's summarize. What is it John is saying? What in the world does he mean? Well, here's what I'd summarize. I say John is not saying we shouldn't love people because we're commanded to love even our enemies. So we get that straight on the front end. But John is warning us not to imitate the sinful behavior of the people of this world. You can love the people. You're commanded to love the people. But that doesn't mean you love what they love if they're doing wrong things. John's not saying we can't take pleasure in temporal things in this world that God provides for our enjoyment. But he's warning us not to desire the pleasures of this world that God has forbidden. So you can love good things, but be careful in areas where God has told you don't go there. And he's not saying it's wrong to have and enjoy material possessions. But he's warning that our ultimate sense of worth and security must come from God alone. And I think Paul expresses this idea pretty clearly in 1 Timothy, kind of a well-known passage. It says, command those who are rich in this present world. He's talking to Christians. So Christians can be rich. There will be Christians who have a lot of money. Not all of them. Not many of them, actually. But those who are, Paul says, he gives them a couple warnings. First of all, don't be arrogant. That's what John's warning against, right? That attitude that says, hey, I'm better than somebody because I have a lot of money. And he's warning them, don't put your hope in wealth. Don't think just because you have money, everything's taken care of. I mean, money takes care of a lot of things. It does. It solves a lot of problems. It doesn't solve every problem. Money can't help you in your relationship with God. Money can't help you in a lot of things that are really important, maybe things that matter most in life. Sure, you can pay somebody to, you know, take care of things for you around your house, or you can have conveniences, but in the end, money's not going to deliver you from the things that are most important, and you don't want to have your ultimate trust in that. He says, don't put your hope in wealth, which is uncertain. Like I said, you can lose it in a second. but they're to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. So you have to look at the things you have, not as something that makes you special because you got them and you were so great, but because you were blessed by God and you didn't deserve what you got. That's the attitude that we should have. It's not worldly versus worldly. And then John reminds his readers, as he did a few verses earlier, in chapter 2, verse 8, that the evil world system around us, for all of its allures and temptations, is in the process of passing away and will soon be gone. It's hard for us to remember because we live day to day. We get up every day. Everything's the same. The sun comes up. The sun goes down. But someday this is all going to pass away. Someday this is all going to be gone, and we're going to be standing before the judge of the universe, and there's going to be a whole new heavens and earth, a whole new world. Everything's, the reality is going to come out. Right now we're living in this sort of world that's it's passing away. It's going every day. There's another day closer to the end. And he just reminds them of that. Don't get too caught up in it. In contrast to the world which is passing away, the man who does the will of God by avoiding sinful lust, loving the brother, and doing all the things John's been talking about, that person abides forever. When all this stuff has passed away, that person's still going to be in the presence of God. We're still going to be there, even after all of our, all the things we have that in this life that eventually go away. Our health finally gives way. We lose all our money. The country gets taken over. Whatever happens, it doesn't matter, because in the end, we're going to have an abiding relationship. That's what really counts. And so that's what he's telling us to think about when we're looking at the temptations that we're faced with. So that just kind of brings us back. We basically looked at walking the light tested by love positively, loving your brother. There's that encouragement passage in the middle, and then negatively by not loving the sinful things of the world. So I want to have some discussion on some of this with the time we got left. John, after being somewhat tough on his readers and giving them strong warnings, takes time to give them a word of encouragement. Is there a lesson in this for us in giving strong warnings to others? You know, as Christians, hopefully you do this, from time to time you'll find yourself with another Christian having to give them a strong warning, having to give them a strong word. We can't all be sweetness and light. Sometimes we have to tell people tough things. But John is telling his readers some tough things, but he takes time out in between to give them a little bit of encouragement. He doesn't just blast them and nonstop. And I'm just wondering, I think there may be a lesson for us in the approach he took there. Even Jesus in the Revelation says, you know, I love this, I love that, but I have some things against you. So he gives some encouragement, but then he has some things he wants to bring against them. So just a little lesson there. Okay, another thing we might talk about, I've stated I don't think there's a problem in and of itself with having abundant material possessions, but those who prosper do face additional temptations. The following scriptures address some of the problems that can accompany riches and physical prosperity. So getting outside of John a little bit and looking at the same theme in other places. For example, even in the Old Testament, this passage in Proverbs, I love this one. He says, "Give me neither prosperity nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, 'Who's the Lord?' Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my Lord." So he's kind of looking for a balance here. You know, I don't want to be dirt poor where I'm, you know, tempted to steal. Same time, I don't want to have so much abundance that I think I don't need God. You know, I want enough to enjoy, but he's kind of looking for a middle ground there, the particular writer of the Proverbs in that one. So that's a thought. Then there's Jesus' warning. Jesus gives many warnings like this. I just went and found one of them this morning. Jesus says to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven." Wow. That could be explored. So in light of these passages and in light of John's warnings, what are your thoughts on Christians having a lot of money? What are your thoughts maybe on the idea of you having a lot of, is that something you have no interest in or something you have a problem with? Kick it around. Take it any direction you want to go. I'm just trying to throw some ideas out there since John brought it up.
There's so much to say. I'll start with the first one.
Okay.
It's, that one actually has practical application and has been adopted by the secular world. In management training classes, if you ever had to manage other people, one of the things that they will tell you is how to reprove your employees. And one of the things I was taught and practiced and works really well is pat them on the back, kick them in the butt, pat them on the back. So you start by telling them here's some good things that you do. Here's some things you're not doing very well, and here's how we can get you back up into a positive light, right? So you kind of start from a high point, dip down low, but bring them back up into a positive outcome, like, let's fix it, you know? Mm-hmm. So it works. So I would say that it is a good model. I think it could work in other situations besides your job, working in your home, or like you said, correcting a Christian. So I can talk for hours, I'll stop.
Yeah. It'll all be good stuff, I'm sure. Yeah, that's a good thought. You're right. I've taken a few of those management courses myself, and that is important. I mean, we like that, right? You know, you sit down with somebody, and they get out the flamethrower and singe your hair off your head. You know, you're probably not going to listen to too much else they have to say if they don't give you a little encouragement in between. So good wisdom there on that, just in terms of approach. I know there's a lot that could be said about riches, having riches, and I've tried to dabble in it, and I barely scratched the surface, honestly, this morning by the things I've touched on, but I've tried to dig in a little bit, because I think that's what John's talking about.
Okay, if no one else will. So, from a practical standpoint, if you think about the problems that possessions cause, if you've ever known any persons who you would call rich, right? Everyone will call somebody rich. All it means is they earn more than you.
Yeah.
But the more that you have, the more of your life is spent taking care of those things. They become the things that own you. So if you have one home, how much time do you have to spend to maintain it, to fix, repair, you know, all those kind of things? Now, if you have two homes, what have you done? You've increased the amount of strain on your own life to maintain these two homes. Now add in vehicles, boats, whatever it is, yep. The more you have, the more is required of you to maintain those. And then, if you think they don't own you, think about if someone just walked up and said, I'm going to take this from you. How are you going to react to that? And I think that kind of ties into what happens with love of the world. It doesn't happen overnight. I think it's a gradual thing that builds. And so, like the rich young ruler, when he came to Jesus and said, I've done everything that you've commanded, everything that the Torah said I've done. And he said, one thing that you're lacking, I need you to go sell all your stuff and then follow me. And he was like, ooh, not doing that one. You know, that's crazy talk. And I think that is kind of what happens as possessions build, and it can be any type of possession, and not necessarily the same thing for all people, mm-hmm. right? Someone might be heavily invested in providing for their own security, right? Say, well, I don't worry too much about having things, but I have all my buffers. In other words, I'm not trusting in God, I'm trusting material things to provide the things that give me security. So that can apply in all different kinds of areas in our life, not just strictly money or the things that money can buy. Although I think that's probably the most common. And I think even James talks about it in some respect, where he says, you do not have because you do not ask. And when you do ask, you just want to spend it on your own pleasures. In other words, it's not for the good of yourself or for others. I'm not asking for God to give me more so I can be a blessing. I'm asking for God to give me more because I want it. So it kind of goes to the selfish nature of us apart from God.
Yeah.
Anyway, those are just all thoughts.
No, that's all.
The word idol came to mind often. And as I read 1 John 2:15, I think you could easily say, do not make idols of the world nor the things in the world. And like when you look at that tile that you had with the pictures of the boats and the money and those are the things I think we easily gravitate to because it catches our eyes. We easily make idols of those things, if you have a yacht or not.
Yeah.
It could be just the sheer lusts of the world. You could put that in place of God in many different ways. So I think if you kind of look at it as a, you know, if you put that love of the world, the lusts of the world, the idols of the world, he simply says the love of the Father is not in you. Easily. You know, I think that's with any sin that we put before God.
Yeah, because in a sense, I mean, an idol is, it's an ultimate thing. It's making that your God, mm-hmm. as opposed to making God your God. And it's easy to do and not recognize.
I think that's what he's saying.
Yeah, it is. That's why
the
warning.
I think the contrast is our love of God, love of the world. And the degree to which we love God should be so much higher, so much greater. For instance, when Jesus talked about hating your father and your mother, hating your brother, that's a stark contrast to the love, the amount of love that we should have for God. Riches is kind of relative. All Americans are rich, or most Americans are rich compared to those in other countries. But we don't think of ourselves as, because we're always comparing ourselves to the next rung on the ladder.
Right.
What it comes down to is evaluating how much we truly love God and trying to increase that. And I mean, if it helps as a point of comparison, you know, the sports, for example, you mentioned golf, and I guess people can get really excited about golf.
Yeah.
But the stadium, you know, everybody just going wild, go crazy, folks, go crazy because the Cardinals won, whatever. How excited do we get about God? So that's a helpful comparison to use.
Yeah.
Or the security you have in money, the security you have in your little farm, whatever it be. Make sure that is not your be-all, end-all.
That's what makes it difficult. In a lot of ways, it's subtle. Because, as I pointed out, there's nothing wrong with those things in and of themselves. But they, at the same time, it can very quickly sneak up on you and become an ultimate thing while you're going, no.
Right.
It's not. You know, and, you know, keeping a check on that is often difficult. Sometimes maybe.
But that's what all goes back to, that do everything to the glory of God. Because if your motive is to do all the glory of God, because I know rich people who are very miserly and very tight with it. They got lots, but, you know, they give themselves the glory for it because they save for it or work for it or whatever, and they don't share. And then I know others who are very well off but just know that it's from the Lord and they share. And so, I mean, it's all, again, yes, there are going to be rich people in the world, and yes, there's going to be poor, because obviously Abraham and Job were both very, very rich. So being rich in itself is not does not mean that you are not righteous, you know.
Right.
But, and you've got the admonition to be wise and to provide for others and to be like the ants in store. So, I mean, there's admonition to accumulate and be wise with your money. But again, is it acknowledging that it is from the Lord? If you have it, he blessed you, able to work, instead of, you know, break your arm and you're in debt, you know, whatever.
Yeah.
So it all just goes back to, it's from him, it's for him. And if we have that attitude, then we don't have to worry about, oh, do I have it too much, or do I have not enough, or am I loving this too much? You know, if your focus is on loving the Lord.
Yeah.
I mean, it's a very simplified, that's not that easy for us to do in our walk, but it just seems like that's, you know, part of the being content. But doesn't mean you can't have anything. I've got to be content with this much. It's, you know, some people are content with this much.
Yeah. Yeah, it's not very much I can say with Paul. I've had much and had little, and mm-hmm. be happy either way.
Mm-hmm.
That's what he basically says, you know. And I'd like to think I could say that, you know. And I've had times in my life I was dirt poor.
And sometimes you feel guilty when God blesses you and you have, instead of, I should just be grateful.
Yeah.
You know, he gave it to me, and now.
When the Israelites called out of Egypt, they just moved from one slavery context to the next. They went from serving Pharaoh to serving the Lord. And when they were given the promised land and all the bounty of the promised land, it was understood that they were being blessed with that. But for what purpose? Ultimately, to serve the Lord's interest, to create a people that worship him. And I think we should think about it in a similar way, that when the Lord blesses us with whatever he blesses us with, are we using those things for our own glorification or Pharaoh's glorification or the Lord's glorification?
You said that so more succinctly than I did.
What's that?
He said that so
well,
succinctly.
Well, that's why we have this. You said it well. It's good to bounce off other, hear other perspectives. This is a massive topic. I mean, like I said, I didn't even scratch the surface. I sat and dug around in this for days getting ready for this lesson. And when I was done this morning, I thought, I didn't do a very good job. But I always feel like that. All right. Well, thank you for your discussion. Thank you for coming, and hopefully this will be helpful. Yes. Oh, Kendall?
I think the lesson was great, by the way.
Thank you.
And I agree with basically everything that's being said, and I also think that, there's always going to be rich people in the world, especially in America, because that's just how our economy is. So I think it would be good if those rich people were humble Christians, because the more humble Christians that are wealthy, the more they can give back and the more they can glorify God. So I personally feel like I'm going to be a decently wealthy person, but I don't necessarily want that money to buy like a bunch of material things. I really just want to focus on spending my money in ways that the community really needs it, and like giving back in that sort of way, and just thinking about what can I do the best with this money that would help someone else, and just really remember everything that God and Jesus has done for the poor, and I want to try to do that as well. So I do hope that I have a pretty good amount of money, not necessarily rich, but pretty wealthy, so I can do as much as I can to help the people in the lower class.
Sounds good.
And that proverb, give them neither poverty nor riches.
Yeah, I love that one.
Book title out there that using that verse is very helpful to think about benevolence. Well, like, how are we to be serving the less fortunate, and our goals for them? It's a good balance that we're aiming for.
Well, Father, we thank you for this time, and we thank you for the discussion, and recognize that all of us, at whatever stage we're at in this, on the scale of things, we all fall short, and help us to see ourselves as you see us. We don't tend to do that. Help us to encourage one another. Maybe we might have to use strong words, but be encouraging in between, like John did with his readers, and help us learn a lesson from that as well. Help us to build the body in that way, and have love for fellow believers, as John also talks about. So this is our desire, and this is what we ask today in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed.